For our Ministry of the Word service this morning, I would like to speak on the subject of toiling or trusting. Two of the most formidable foes that threatens the Christian home today, unquestionably, are the foes called prosperity and presumption. Together, these two serve to undermine and erode the very foundations of a Christian home. They destroy the very life of a Christian home. They defeat the very purpose of a Christian home. And the reasons are obvious. When prosperity comes our way, we are just too inclined to express our ingratitude for that by forgetting God and taking to ourselves the credit for that prosperity. We forget God and we defraud Him of the honor and the glory that He deserves for the prosperity He has given to us. And that can be the undoing of a Christian home. On the other hand, when we act in foolish presumption, we set God aside. And in our own energies, our own wisdom, by our own devices, with confidence in our own abilities, we launch a program to build and conduct a Christian home. And nothing could be more lethal to a Christian home than that approach. And so it seems to me that these two formidable foes, prosperity and presumption, must be confronted head on if our homes are going to be the kind of homes they ought to be. And Psalm 127 was written in order to confront these two foes. We'd like to expound this short but very beautiful psalm this morning and see that it is written directly to confront these two enemies that are directed this very morning at the destruction of our homes. The 127th Psalm is a beautiful psalm in that it gives to us a very bright picture of the social and the domestic life of the people of God and of the happiness of a household of God, which has been trained in the fear of God and as a result is blessed by God. Here in this psalm you see a family with the blessing of God. And the blessing of God is resting upon that family because it is fearing God. And as a result of the blessing of God, which has come as a result of the fear of God, there is the happiness of God in that home. Look at it. Psalm 127. It's a psalm with which many of us are very familiar. The psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, in order to eat the bread of painful labors. Because he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Now, by way of introduction, note just three or four things concerning the psalm. First, as the superscription indicates, it is a song of ascents. And if you look back over the page that is before and the page that follows, you will discover that there are a number of psalms of ascents. As a matter of fact, there are 15 of them. From Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, you have Psalms of Ascents. There are actually 15 of them, and we are reading the middle one, the central one of the 15. They are called Psalms of Ascents because these were the songs the children of Israel sang as they were ascending from Nazareth or Beersheba to Jerusalem for the observation of the festivals of Judaism. And so it is not difficult to imagine the scene that is behind the psalm. There are a number of families from that little rural outlying town that have gathered together. They're on their way to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. Now it is noonday, and that sultry, burning, hot sun is blistering upon them, and they decide to pause for a little time in that journey toward the city. And over at the side of the road, they see some palm trees and a little trickling brook, and they decide to rest under that hot noonday sun and just retire for a few minutes before they continue their journey. And so they're sitting beside the brook. And as they're sitting there resting and perhaps having their lunch together, someone suggests a song. And after they have finished that lunch, they sit around and lo and behold, one of the songs that they sing is this song. And they sing this song because as they're away from home, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, or perhaps on their way back from Jerusalem toward home, the thing that is touching their hearts most of all is their memory of home. And so as the children are running around and playing by the brook, and as the parents are sitting nestled together, they sing a song about home and the blessing of God that rests upon the home that fears the Lord. That's the background of the psalm that is sung. It's a song of ascents. The second thing you will notice from the superscription is that it is a song of Solomon. The psalmist here, then, is Solomon. He is the one who pens the poem. There are two songs of Solomon in our Bible. One is Psalm 72, and the second is Psalm 127. Now, this is remarkable because Solomon was a man who had a wide experience with the home. He was a man who had many wives and many concubines and many, many children. And it is against the background of Solomon's great family that this song is written. Here is a man who knows something of the blessing of God in his family life. It's a song of Solomon. Perhaps that is even hinted to us, in the last phrase of verse 2. It says, for he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. In the Hebrew text, the word that is translated beloved is yedid. Now that is significant because sometime later in Solomon's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, Solomon is given a second name by God. And that second name is Yedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So in this psalm, in that word beloved, in the Hebrew text, there is actually a hint at the very name of Solomon. And you could almost see then in this second verse that he says, for he gives to his beloved. That is, even to me, says Solomon, he gives to Solomon even in his sleep. There's a very beautiful allusion then in that word to the very author of the psalm. Now, the third thing that we should note by way of introduction is that this is a psalm that speaks of dependence upon God. John Calvin, in writing of this psalm, says, the order of society, both political and domestic, is maintained solely by the blessing of God, not our diligences, nor our policies, nor our wisdom. This is a psalm that speaks of our dependence upon God. And undoubtedly, Solomon writes this psalm in order to correct for us the perverse error of taking credit to ourselves for our prosperity. That is one of the great foes of the Christian home. And Solomon is trying to clearly point out to us in this psalm that the prosperity of a family has not come because of the diligence of the man, nor because of the ingenuity of the man, nor because of the creativity of the man. It has come because of the blessing of God. No man commands blessing. No individual commands success. God gives it, and man receives it. That's one of the great objectives behind our psalm. But I think that he is not only writing in order to correct this misconception and misapprehension concerning our prosperity, but surely also to beat down the foolish presumption of thinking that you and I can raise a family, that you and I can build a home, that you and I can order our society. The thrust of the psalm is that in our domestic life, in our civil life, in our military life, in our political life, we are dependent upon God. And so it is foolish presumption for a mother or father or a young person to set God aside and to launch a program that is dependent upon his ingenuity or his abilities, to launch into that program with any confidence in himself. That's why Solomon writes the psalm. Prosperity, that has not come by your devices. It has come from God. You are dependent upon God for that. Presumption? Set aside God and do it on your own? That is utter foolishness. We are dependent upon God. And that is the note that I want to leave with you at the end of our conference this weekend. That's why I have chosen this psalm. It is a psalm that echoes and heralds and bellows to us this morning our dependence upon God. Now look at the psalm carefully. If you are reading in the New American Standard Bible, then it will be immediately apparent to you that the psalm has two divisions. Between verses 2 and 3, there is a gap in the type, and that suggests that there are two major divisions in this psalm, and there are. The first two verses teach us the vanity of human effort apart from God. Have you got that? Here is the vanity of human effort apart from God. Your effort, my dear friend, apart from your God, is total futility. And then in the second section, verses 3, 4, and 5, he teaches us the value of divine endowment upon man. That is, the value of what God gives to man. If human effort apart from God is vain, then the endowments of God to man are very valuable. Now that is the thrust of the psalm in its two sections. Our efforts apart from God are totally vanity. But God's gifts and endowments to us are very valuable. Now let's see how it develops as we go through these two sections. First of all then, in verses 1 and 2, you have the vanity of human effort apart from God. And as you noticed from the reading of our verses, the psalmist, Solomon, is going to give us three illustrations to demonstrate how vain your efforts are apart from God. First of all, he says in verse 1, the first two lines, that building a house apart from God is vanity or vain. He says in those two lines, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Two words perhaps need explanation in those lines. The word house, first of all. I do not think that the psalmist is talking here about the construction of a house out of brick and stone and mortar and lumber. There are some students of the word who interpret the psalmist in such a way. And I am sure that the psalmist is not talking about the house of Israel, because that is contrary to the context that is before us. Undoubtedly, he is talking about an individual home. And the order of the home, the structure of the home, the government of that home, the administration of the home, that is what is in view. And he says, unless the Lord builds that home, manages that home, constructs that home, they labor. And that is the second word that needs explanation. It is not a word that simply means they work. It is a word that means that they labor with great effort. It is a word that means they toil wearisomely. And that is the thrust of the word. And so I want you to get the picture here, on one hand, of a man who is toiling, he is laboring, he is wearing himself out, trying to build his house, trying to keep his family together, trying to build his children up. He is toiling laboriously in trying to build that home. And says Solomon, unless the Lord builds it, you are toiling laboriously in vain. We are dependent upon God for the building of our homes. You are laboring in vain, my friend, trying to bring your children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from God. You and I are toiling and laboring in vain, trying to teach and instruct our children in the Word of God and in the ways of God, and bringing them along to a mature, spiritual, godly Christian life apart from God. You are laboring in vain. You're laboring in vain working with those children unless you are totally dependent upon God in teaching them the truths of the Word of God. We labor in vain to build that house unless the Lord is building it. Just a few weeks ago, one of the ladies from Believer's Chapel phoned me. It was at supper time. She was crying. She said, I must come over and see you right away. She came over in the midst of our supper and came to my office and reported that she had just picked up her teenage daughter who had been caught skipping school that day. And in being caught, several other things were uncovered. She was very involved in the drug scene and in a number of other things. And the mother was totally distraught. She was at wit's end corner. She said, we have tried everything with this daughter, and I just don't know what to do now. Now, there were several things that I said to her, which I cannot say to you, but the one thing that I did say to her, which I can say to you, was first of all in relation to the role of her husband. And I said to her, why is your husband not here instead of you? And that uncovered the basic problem in the home. And I can tell you that since that time, that young mother has withdrawn from her role of being the leader in working with that teenage daughter and has given it over to her husband, and there has been a change in that home. That was the first thing that was uncovered in that problem. But the second thing that exposed itself in our conversation was her confession. She said, you know, Bill, we have been coming to Believer's Chapel now for over a year. And she said, we have sat through sermon after sermon after sermon, enjoying the sermons, but we have never applied it to our homes when we have gone home. And she spoke in terms of this conference. She said, a few weeks ago, when this family conference was announced at Believer's Chapel, we laughed at it, my husband and I, feeling that we did not need that type of thing in our home. Thought that we could handle this thing. And before she finished, if you can believe me, before she finished, she was on her knees in my study, weeping her heart out. And she was crying out to God, saying, oh God, for the first time I'm admitting to you that we need you. And I thought to myself, what a tragic thing that God had to bring that mother and that father to that desperate state before in humility she would lift her heart to God and say, Lord, I need you. And that is exactly what the psalmist is saying. You are laboring in vain unless the Lord is the one who is doing that work. We are totally dependent upon him to build that house. He goes on to say in his second illustration that it is vanity also to defend a city without the Lord. He says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps wake in vain. It is total futility, says the psalmist, to guard a country, to build up your armaments, to devise very sophisticated defense systems, to build up those high-powered weapons, to have all those stockpiles of those lethal weapons that we have, and to do it without the Lord is total futility. Now, there are many illustrations of history that can demonstrate it. Babylon the Great, that city whose walls were impenetrable, were penetrated by a weak, meek army from Persia. And to Nebuchadnezzar, the message came through boldly and clearly. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, unless the Lord guards this city, all of your walls and all of your soldiers and all of your armaments are in vain. The message is, in terms of Bernie's prayer request, we need God in the United States of America. It is total futility to defend a country or to build that country in our own energies and in our own efforts apart from God. The third illustration is even a little closer to home when he says in verse 2 that it is futility or vanity to toil for food without the Lord. Notice, he says it is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, because he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, if I understand the verse correctly, the psalmist here is speaking just about as contemporarily as a modern-day commentator. He is pinpointing two of the major characteristics of the 20th century American businessman. He talks of him rising up early and working late into the night. There is the traveling salesman. He catches that 5 or 6 or 7 o'clock flight to get over to that city to make the calls as soon as the stores open or the businessman is in his office. There is that executive working under the darkness of the cover of night in his office, working hard. And that is the panorama of the businessman in our country today. Getting up early, working late. And what is he doing it for? What is the result of it? Why, he tells us that it is to get bread of painful labors. That phrase of painful labors is a genitive that describes the kind of bread that this man is earning, the kind of food that he is earning, the kind of living that he is learning. It is a kind of living that is the result of painful labors. Now, that is the story of too many businessmen today. Their toil, their life work, is one of painful labor. And the food that they put on the table and the clothes they give to their children is the product of toilsome labor. Now, says Solomon, that is total futility. My dear business executive, dear businessman, it is total vanity for you to sell your life to get some bread, to anxiously toil, to wearisomely toil. That is futility because, the last line says, God gives to his beloved bread or food even as if it were in his sleep, says the psalmist. Now, I'm not sure how to understand that phrase. Obviously, he is not depreciating work. Obviously, he is not advocating laziness on the part of a businessman. I think what he is doing is contrasting the man who is struggling and toiling and laboriously working to the man who is working. But he is working with a spirit of dependence upon God. He is, without that toil, without that burdensome, wearisome attitude, he is working. And as he is working faithfully and diligently, God gives to him a living. Just as if it were in his sleep. That is how peacefully his living comes. Now, I think that there is a tremendous lesson that is to be brought before us in the psalm. And what the psalmist is telling to us is that even in your workaday world, it is futile to labor wearisomely without God. Because all that will come is total vanity in that home and life of yours. Now, as I look at the three illustrations, then, he picks out the home, he picks out the government, and he picks out the economic business life. And in each of these three spheres, what the psalmist is saying is that it is futility, it is vanity, it is futile for you to try to build a house without God, to try to protect a country without God, and to try to earn a living without God. He is telling us that in building our homes, in protecting our countries, and in earning our livings, we are dependent upon God. Now, if that is the thrust of the first two verses, the vanity of human effort apart from God, in the second section, that is verses 3, 4, and 5, he tells us something of the value of divine endowment upon man. The section begins with the word, behold. And in these three verses, the psalmist is going to draw our attention to one of the outstanding examples of God's gifts to men. He could have reached into the military life. He could have reached into the sphere of economy and business, but rather he goes back to the first of the three illustrations he gave, the home. And from the home, he is going to draw an illustration that is designed to demonstrate the value of the gifts that God gives to men. And of course, the one gift that he zeroes in on, the most outstanding gift of all, is the gift of children. In verse 3, it's clearly taught to us that children are a divine endowment. He says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. In the Authorized Version, does it have the word, what, heritage? Children are a heritage of the Lord. The idea is that they are a gift of God. Then he goes on in the next line to say that the fruit of the womb is his reward. It is a benefit that God gives to man on the basis of grace. Now, I am inclined not to make a distinction between the idea of a child being the gift in the first line and the reward in the second line. There are some Bible teachers who think that these ought to be distinguished. I am rather inclined to feel that in Hebrew parallelism, these are synonymous ideas. And so putting it all together, what the psalmist is telling us is something that is the characteristic teaching of all of the Word of God. And that is that children are a blessing from God. They are a reward from God. They are a gift from God. Christian marriages recognize that children are one of God's gifts to them. And there are many texts in the Old Testament that demonstrate that children are a gift of God. The rabbis used to say in the days of the New Testament that every child has three parents. The child has a father and a mother and God. Now that was the teaching of the rabbis. And in saying that, they were simply recognizing that the child given to mother and father was a gift from God. It's interesting, the name that was given to the first child that was ever born. Are you able to go back to that moment when Adam and Eve witnessed the birth of a child. Imagine it now, the first baby that was ever born. It had never happened before. And they saw the birth of their baby. What was the name they gave that baby? Cain. What's the word Cain mean? Gotten from the Lord. That's the thing. Adam and Eve recognized that that miraculous event was of God. And God had given to them a baby. Now I want to stop at that for a moment, and I want to ask myself, if it is true that my children are a gift from God, what should that mean to me this morning? I think it should mean several things. What would it mean to you? Let's have some of you folks contribute. I'm going to ask you two questions this morning. This is the first one. What does it mean? What ought it to mean in our attitudes toward our children, in our roles as husband, wife, as parents? What ought it to mean if we really recognize that our children are a gift from God? What are the implications of that? Yes, Jen?
They should be raised to glorify God.
That's good. They should be raised to glorify God. Very good. Thank you. Come on, some others. Yes, Bob?
Raising them as a servant, and it brings out the deepness and gravity of the responsibility of serving the Lord and serving.
That's good. One of the greatest services that you can render to God is to raise the children that God has given to you. And what a tragedy it is that you and I think that there are so many other more important things that we can do for God than raising the children that God has given to us. There is no more ministry that is more important than your children. That's very good. Thank you, Bob. I think I saw another hand in here, did I? Yes, Jack?
I think it means that we should be objective, or should mean that we should be objective in the way that we raise them, because we're raising them for someone else, we're raising them for God.
All right.
So often we think that we're raising them for ourselves.
Very good. And we become very selfish. They become part of us. That's a very helpful insight. Yes, Yvonne?
I think a gift is usually given in love, too. You don't usually give someone something unless you have love for them.
Hmm.
So it's a demonstration to me of God's love. And if I look at my child and say, this is a present from God, it changes the whole idea of raising children. That this is a
good
gift that I'm to take care of. It's like, you know, if somebody gives me a gift in my home, when they come to call, I'm going to display it, take care of it, and preserve it.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing.
All right.
God is great.
Right. Good. Very helpful. Thank you.
Samuel was dedicated to the Lord.
That's right. I suspect that Samuel's mother really, really believed that Samuel was a gift from God. And she had been barren for many, many years and had cried and wept and prayed for a child. And I'm sure that when she discovered she was pregnant for that first time, that she was absolutely elated and recognized that this was a child that was a gift of God. And yet every pregnancy, every child is just exactly that. It is a gift of God. And I appreciate so much what you're suggesting, Horace, in that there came a time when she did what every parent ought to do. What did she do with the child? Gave the child back to God. She gave the child back to God. Have you ever done that with your children? Have you ever given the child back to God? Now that is very easy to say, and it's very easy to do. It's when you discover that that little 2-year-old or that little 6-year-old has some kind of a disease that could take that child's life, that you begin to wonder whether you have really given it back to God or not. I know. I've been in that very situation. And I have had to examine myself as to whether I have really done that or not. If they are gifts of God, He has a prior claim on that child. He has the claim to take that child when He desires to do so. He has the claim to take that child and to move him into Latin America as a missionary, if that is his desire. It is not your child. It is God's child. And he has entrusted that child to you and given that child to you as a gift and asked you to raise that child for him. I wonder how Moses' mother felt about raising Moses. Have you ever tried to put yourself in that situation? It seems to me that there would be a conflict of interest here somehow. Here she is. That child is, you know, supposed to be belonging to Potiphar's daughter, but it's really hers. And she is raising that daughter, that child for Potiphar's daughter, but really for herself too. That is the situation of every mother. That is the situation of every father. The child, in a very real sense, belongs to God, and yet he belongs to me. He is my child. And yet I am raising that child as my child. I am raising that child for God. Let me ask some of you young people, will you help me? What are the implications for you young people if it is true that you are a gift of God to your parents? We're going to have some of you college people, some of you high school people to help us here, because this is a difficult question. Do you see any implications, any inferences? If you are a gift of God to your parent, Todd.
Probably in that line, if we realize that we are given to the parents that he's given us to, and when it comes to obedience, we say that God has given us these parents for a reason. We may question why they're disciplining us the way they're doing it. But if we look at God and say, well, you gave us these parents, and they're telling us to do this, then we'll trust him for the results.
All right. Very good. God could have given you to another parent. Couldn't he? He gave you to the very parent that he gave you to, just as Todd is saying. He gave you to that dad. He gave you to that mom. Any other implication? Come on, that's very good. Can you think of anything else? No? All right, let's leave it at that then. Isn't it amazing that we have been given of God a gift, and we are gifts given to our parents? It seems to me that one of the implications that I frankly have had to do a little struggling with in the last few months is that if children are a gift from God, we ought not to resent them. We ought to receive them as a gift from God. And I find that in my counseling as well as in my own life, that is not always easy to do. I find that oftentimes one of the real problems that is involved in the relationship between a parent and the child is that the parent resents that child, resents the pregnancy, resents the fact that it came while he was still in college, while he was still studying, resents the fact that after they thought their family was all over, they had another one. And that creates all kinds of tensions and problems in a parent-child relationship. And if children are a gift of God, then we receive them as a gift from God, thankfully and appreciatively, not resentfully. It's very important. All right, that's what verse 3 is teaching us then. Children are one of God's bestowments. They are a gift that God gives to us. Now in verses 4 and 5, we come to the real meat of the case, where the psalmist points out the value of God's gifts. Again, he could have touched in any one of the things that he does sovereignly and by his grace in our lives, but in verses 4 and 5, he is talking about the value of having children. And there is a great deal that could be said about this in our day and age, because we are living in a day and age when there are many values for not having children that are being taught. The fact of having a very small family is being widely propagated. The fact of not having children at all is something that is becoming a very attractive option to young couples. Now, what is the value of having children? One of them is given to us in these last two verses, but there are others that I'm going to ask you for in just a moment. The value that is given to us in verses 4 and 5 is that they become the protectors of their parents. Now that is how I understand these two verses. He says in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The children of one's youth are children that are born to a man when he is young, like myself. Very young and healthy. Children that are born when a man is young become to him as arrows to a warrior. In what sense? Well, what the psalmist is telling us here is that as arrows become the means of protection for a warrior in the days of the Old Testament, so children that are born in the youth of men and women become the protectors of their parents when their parents reach their aged or senior or mature years. As arrows are to warriors, so children that are born in our youth are to their parents when their parents reach their senior years. The children are the protectors of the parents. Now the psalmist goes on and says, for that reason, in verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now please do not ask me what a full quiver is. As far as I'm concerned, it's four children. But I am not sure whether that really is a quiverful or not. But what the psalmist is telling us is that it is a great blessing to have a quiverful of children, just as it is a great blessing for a warrior to have his quiver full of arrows. The more arrows that he's got back there, the safer he is when it comes time to being attacked and assaulted by the enemy. And that is what the psalmist is telling us in relation to a parent. As that parent reaches his or her mature years, he is in a place of tremendous blessing to have a quiver full of children, to act as their protectors in those days when they could be taken advantage of by others around them. He goes on and says in the end of the verse that they, that is, I would understand it to be the parents of children, or the parents who have a quiver full of children, they shall not be ashamed. That is, they shall not be taken advantage of. They shall not be abused. They shall not be discredited. They shall not have their cause lost. They shall not be ashamed when they, that is the children, speak with their enemies, that is the enemies of their parents, in the gate. Now you must understand the background of this phrase. The gate was the place where cases were brought to court. And so what we would say in 20th century vernacular is when they speak with their enemies in the courthouse or in the trial before the judge. The gate was the place where the judges of the city stood, and you know many instances from the Bible where they came to the gate and the case was tried. The imagery that I see behind the passage here then is that here is a man who is very aged. And a lot of the people around him, a lot of the young couples growing up, are starting to infringe upon his property, or maybe they have rustled away some of his sheep or some of his cattle, and they are taking advantage of this old man. He lives in the cabin over there, and he and his wife are now beyond the age of protecting themselves, and so people all around them are starting to take advantage of them, cutting off corners of their property and taking away certain things that belong to them and not keeping business arrangements that were made with them. And you know they're saying to themselves, that old fella can't fight. Why, he can't even stand up in a court and argue his case. And so they are beginning to take advantage of that man in that situation. Now, says the wise man, the man who has a quiver full of children is a blessed man, because when the old parent's case comes to court, they shall not be ashamed, they shall not lose their cause, they shall not be discredited, because the children of those parents will stand up and protect the rights and care for their parents in that situation. Now that is a very beautiful picture, although it really doesn't tie in many respects to the way you and I live in our cities and in our settled and industrialized type of community. But the principle is the same. That is, the parent who sacrifices to have children in their youth will in their old age receive blessings and dividends that will make them a blessed person. They will have children to protect their interests, to care for them in that day. You will remember from our message last night that this is one of the responsibilities of children. It is to care for their parents in their senior years. And by doing so, the children honor their parents. They hold their parents in high esteem. They prize them. They demonstrate their value for them by caring for them, for their interests, protecting their interests in their senior years. And that is why the psalmist says, that man, that woman is a blessed person who has a quiver full of children in their young years, because in their senior years they will reap unprecedented blessings through having those children around them. One of the great values of having children is that the children become the protectors of the parents. But there are other values that you may want to suggest. Let's take a few minutes to see if we can pinpoint from our experience or from the scripture some other values of having children. Can you think of some?
Somebody cut the yard for you.
Does anyone have a good one? All right, that's a good one. Yes. And I'm glad that I'm going to have a son to do that in a few years, too. It's been rough to get my daughters to do it. So that's very good. All right, what are some values of having children? Can you think of any?
Bill, I really think that for the development of self-control and patience, life is the parent.
Are you suggesting, Jack, that your children are actually teachers to you?
Yes, I am suggesting that.
Did you want to say something else about that? All right, that is a very, very helpful thing. And I think that we ought to let our children know how valuable they are as being our teachers. We are too often putting ourselves in the position of instructing and teaching them. But there is no doubt that God brings children into our homes to teach us and to be used by God to cultivate and develop some of these qualities that make us so attractive and beautiful as we grow into the image of Christ. Don? I don't know of anyone that is more pathetic than an older person who is in the hospital with no children to come and visit them. Now, can I say that again? I don't know of anyone more pathetic than that person. I feel very sorry for that person. While they were young and healthy, they many times, not always, but many times, purposefully did not have children, because of the limitations and restrictions that put on them when they were in their youth. And now when they are aged and laid aside in that sickness, I don't know of anyone more that I feel more sorry for than that person who doesn't have children to come around them and to love them and care for them. I see the contrasts almost every day of my ministry. I walk into a hospital room and I see a person who is ill with two or three children hovering over them, kissing the father and loving the mother and caring for them. And I see a tremendously blessed person. And then I walk into another room and there is a lonely person day after day with the nurses coming in and out and a few friends passing by, but there is no one like children. That's very good, Don. I appreciate you bringing that out, Chuck.
Married roughly 7 years ago. We spent the first 4.5 to 5 years in a state with the attitude that we had our lives to live and we didn't really want any children. But we both recognize a need in our life to, or at least a parental instinct. And so we promptly bought a poodle puppy and showered it with all our parental instincts. And this worked for a while. But people kept on saying to us, you don't know what you're missing in life. And our parents kept saying, well, when are you going to have grandchildren? And we kept putting our fist in our face, in their face, and saying, we don't have to have children, and we've got our own lives to live, and we're enjoying it without the responsibility, et cetera, et cetera. And I can remember a family conference down here about 3 years ago, and I went up to Dr. Bruce Walton and said, well, why do I have to have children? Everybody's here telling me I have to. And gracious Dr. Walton took out the Bible and showed me verse after verse for about 5 minutes there as to what God had to say about the necessity of having children in a marriage relationship and what it can mean and the benefits and the rewards. Some of the things we've talked about this morning, one of the verses he used was this particular psalm. And now that our little child is 2 years old, I just praise God for what the scripture did in Genesis in my life and showing us how rebellious we were and how wrong we were in looking only at ourselves instead of what God had intended for us as a husband and wife. And also, that he has shown me what a value children can be in the lives of grandparents. I've never seen anybody so pathetic as my mother. For a while, you know, this turned me off. You know, I felt like she was crowding me or something. Now I see how selfish I was and what a blessing Amy has become to her. And so I think that's one of the greatest, or one of the blessings that children can be in the lives of the family.
I have one last word for Chuck. Can I give him just one word? Yeah. Just remember, Chuck, blessed is the man that has a quiver full. Okay. I shouldn't have maybe even said that. Go ahead. Charlotte? That's great. Appreciate that. Who else? Somebody else was saying something. Jill?
Well, I just wanted to say that we, of course, tried the children first, and we tried the poodle later. Jill was fine without the poodle. And I do praise the Lord for, and I'll just spend from now until sundown to tell you all the ways in which I feel that children are very, very profitable. But I also thank the Lord for the privilege of having my own elderly parents in our home until they went to be with the Lord. My father lived with his son. And I consider this very, very invaluable to children to have the privilege of having an older grandparent in the home because they learn much, much from the feet of their grandparents, and they learn a lot of patience with older people, and they learn to really love them. And of course,
good, Jill. Appreciate that. Thank you very much. Bob?
Jill, we've been talking about the children of your youth this morning, and it brought home to me something that's very significant, and it may have some significance to someone else here, that we human beings seem to live so much in the present that we tend often to not put the proper perspective on the total picture of our lives. And we
I appreciate that, Bob. That's a very, very good suggestion. Another thing we've learned this weekend is that we should have set a discussion group for homes that have only one parent. And I have had to apologize to some of the people who were here particularly yesterday because we did not consider that situation in structuring our discussion groups. And I wish that we had, because I know that what we have been saying during the weekend has had to be adjusted for that situation. And I know that there are some homes where there are single parents, and that is very difficult. Sir? The point of the psalm is very obvious then. The psalmist points out two different approaches to raising a family, to protecting a country, or to earning a living. One is toiling, and the other is trusting. One may toil laboriously, wearisomely, straining, struggling, snatching, reaching in order to raise that family and to build that home. Or, on the other hand, one may continue simply in their role as a Christian husband, as a Christian wife, as Christian parents, and as Christian children, and trust God. Remember that unless the Lord is building your house, you're laboring in vain to build it. That is why your prayer life is so crucial. And that is why your spirit of dependence upon Him is so essential. It is total futility for you and for me to toil and struggle and become very distressed and upset under the responsibility of building a home. Do your part. Play your role. Be faithful to the Word of God as it is to you. And then it's the Lord that builds the home. Now, I want to say one other word in closing. The same two words, toiling or trusting, apply not only to the building of a home, but also to the possessing of God's salvation. And I have been wondering during the weekend if it is possible that we have some wife or some husband. Perhaps some of you teenagers or young children that are not truly saved. You are not Christians. You are not in the family of God. We've been talking about living the Christian life and being a Christian parent, being a Christian child, and all of those that have standards and principles that have been held up before you shall never be attained in your life until, first of all, you become a Christian. Now, there are two approaches that a person can take toward becoming a Christian. You can toil at it. And you can wear yourself to death trying to become a Christian. You can try to get all of those sins out of your life. You can try to change yourself over to be more acceptable before God. You can take all of those habits and those things that are so distressing to you and try to squelch them and eliminate them. You can join a church. You can take confirmation classes. You can be baptized. You can join a woman's Bible class. You can try to become a good father. Try to take over the role as being the head of the father. And you can toil laboriously at becoming a Christian. But I tell you, my dear friend, that that is all in vain. That is total futility. You shall never be saved by your toiling. You shall never be saved by your good works. You shall never be saved by your efforts. It will only be through trusting. And the object of that trust must be Jesus Christ, because it is He who died for your sin. And as you recognize that you before God are a guilty sinner, and God in His love gave Jesus Christ to die in your place, and as He died for your sin, bearing your punishment, bearing your guilt, He atoned, He appeased, He satisfied the demands of God against your sin. And He has been propitiated. He has been appeased. The payment has been made. And as you come to Jesus Christ and confess to Him that you are a guilty sinner and thank Him for dying for your sin and trust Him, His death, personally, for your salvation, God says, I will give you as a gift the forgiveness of your sin and salvation. Now, I ask you this morning, as directly as I ever could, if you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, if you are not on your way to heaven, if you have not settled the issue, if it's not been settled and you are not sure this morning that you are saved, and that if your pilgrimage on earth ended this afternoon on your trip back to the city of Dallas, if you are not sure that the end of that pilgrimage on earth would mean entrance into God's heaven, if you are not sure, then my friend, this morning I am going to invite you to trust Jesus Christ, inviting Him to come into your life, to take away your sin, and to save you. And if you will invite Him to come in, if you will receive Him this morning as your personal Savior, then you will be saved. And you will take the first step toward contributing to a real Christian home. Now, this weekend could be a reversal in your entire life. It could turn the whole direction of your home. And it is going to do that in many of our homes, I have no doubt. But it will not do it in your home until you trust Jesus Christ and receive Him as your personal Savior. Will you do that this morning? Let's bow for a quiet moment of prayer.